I have really appreciated the opportunity to talk about these issues with you. By the way, those were some awesomely tight harmonies, you guys. That was nice. That was nice. My hope has been that we could, after these three nights, be strengthened in our ability to respond to people who are either holding a pro-gay position or who themselves are impacted by homosexuality, either by their own sexual desires or by those of someone in their own family. Thursday, we talked about our response to an unbelieving culture which has largely shifted to a pro-gay position. Last night, we talked about our response to those who identify as believers yet have shifted to a pro-gay position. Tonight, I'd like to talk about our response to individuals who identify as lesbian or gay, and our communication with them, our capacity to minister to them. How do we speak truth in love? When do we speak? When we do speak, what do we say? That's all wrapped up under that general topic, homosexuality and ministry strategies. You'll remember Matthew 9:36, that brief description of Christ's attitude as he looked on people when he looked at the crowd and he was moved with compassion. Human need impacted him. And he saw them as people who were needing guidance and who were needing provision. He looked at people who had needs. How did he respond to their needs? Well, the short answer is according to the individual need. So, to a rich young ruler who comes to him and says, "I'll follow you anywhere, I'll do anything," Jesus put his finger on the one area of that young man's life that he was still holding on to. That was the area of need. To a trembling woman caught in the act and about to be put to death, he responds with mercy and admonition. "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." That was her need, mercy and admonition. To an honest Pharisee with honest questions, he gives honest answers and says, "Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom." And to a bunch of starchy, self-righteous Pharisees, why, he gives a rebuke. "You generation of vipers, woe unto you," because that was the need. See, this is why context is so important. Every conversation we have contains both context and content, always. Every conversation we have, there is the context of our relationship, our positions in life, our history, the cultural and political backdrop, our life experience. There is the context, and then there is the content, what we say. And oftentimes it's true, isn't it, that the content is received largely according to the context. The context has much to do with how well or how poorly the content is going to be received. So just for example, suppose somebody greeted you by saying, "Hey, Paunchy, you sure look like dirt today." You know, they're casting for a new movie about zombies. You look like you'd fit the part perfectly. "I don't remember you getting so old and ugly." Now, how are you going to respond to that? Hurt, angry, offended, slap the guy? Now, it's funny, I didn't feel that way at all. My best buddy greeted me with those exact words just a few months ago. We go back more than 30 years. We were meeting for breakfast, as we do every other week, early in the morning. I had just rolled out of bed because I had spaced out and forgotten that we were meeting. And I got his text saying, I'm almost there. And I thought, aye. So I threw on a baseball cap, which God bless baseball caps. They cover a multitude of sins. Jumped into my jeans and a t-shirt, unshaven, disheveled. Showed up at the restaurant. Ugh. And he greeted me with that descriptive greeting. I loved it. We go back decades, and as you know, men are brilliant. Yes, we love each other by insulting each other. This is true. This is part of our wisdom. And you can tell how much we love each other by how below the belt we get with each other. So when a guy greets another guy with a real nice, juicy insult, it's like, oh, bro, agape me one. You know, that's nice. Yeah. It's the context of our relationship. Now, I did not meet the vast majority of you until I arrived here Thursday. I don't suppose I would have responded as kindly if you shook my hand and said, well, hello, Ponchy. Don't you look like dirt tonight? Did you know there's a zombie movie they're casting? You'd be perfect for the part. Welcome to fellowship. You know, the context of our relationship would not have allowed for that content. Context largely determines how content is received. No wonder a Samaritan woman was so blown away when a Hebrew male crosses gender lines, cultural lines, and racial lines to walk up to her person to person as an equal and say, can I have some water? And you notice her first response to Jesus was, oh, you're a Jewish male and you're talking to me, a Samaritan female. And she was somewhat, I believe, disarmed and disoriented because of the context of their relationship. So context has so much to do with the content we are expressing. We want to, in our own ministry, and I use the word ministry very advisedly, we are all ministers of the gospel. We are all commissioned. We are all followers of Christ, gifted in one way or another as members of the body to minister, to evangelize, to mentor, to disciple, to upbuild. In our personal ministries, we always want to consider the life experience and context of the people we are dealing with. With that in mind, I would like to look at the life experiences and the general tones that come with different types of homosexual people. Now, let me qualify this by saying I am convinced there is no such thing as a typical homosexual. There really is not. There are some lesbian women who are very stereotypically feminine. There are some lesbian women who are stereotypically masculine. There are some gay men who are what we might call flamboyant and easily identified. There are plenty of gay men who are burly, rugged, stereotypically masculine guys. They're gay as a picnic basket, but they're stereotypically very masculine and what we would call manly, and everything in between. Some are politically conservative, some politically liberal, some are promiscuous, some are celibate. I mean, there is no such thing as a typical homosexual person. Despite that, I would like to talk about some types of people who are same-sex attracted, who we are likely to be dealing with, and I'd like to talk about our response to each. We'll be talking about those who are militant, those who are moderate, those who are religious, and those who are repentant, and I'll go over each of these in more detail. Let's begin with, there we go, militant. That would be those who are committed to two things: the normalization of homosexuality and the silencing of anyone who objects to that normalization. This, I believe, is the essence of the modern political gay rights movement, or the LGBTQ movement, the political movement. The movement should be distinguished from the individual. Not all lesbian women or gay men or transgendered people have a strong political agenda they're trying to force. And in fact, the movement itself, the political LGBTQ movement, is not only supported by homosexual people, there are plenty of heterosexual people who are fully committed to the gay rights movement. But nonetheless, the goal of the movement is twofold: to normalize homosexuality in the culture, and then to silence anyone who opposes that normalization. That is why, as I mentioned a couple of nights ago, we are having an escalating tension between the body of Christ and the LGBTQ movement, because we cannot acquiesce to the demands that we be silenced in our positions, even within our own churches. The normalization of homosexuality has largely, although not completely, been achieved. I say achieved in quotes. We cannot normalize what God has deemed abnormal, but the cultural normalization of it, the cultural redefinition of it as normal, has largely been achieved. Now, you will notice the movement has turned to the second phase, which is the silencing. And so what do we see today? Why we see people lose their jobs and their careers if they openly express the opinion that the definition of marriage is heterosexual. People are subjected to lawsuits if they refuse, as business owners, to participate in ceremonies they cannot in good conscience participate in. Voices who hold a traditional viewpoint are being incrementally silenced through the modern vehicles of communication. Just 5 days ago, my publisher contacted me and told me that Amazon.com has removed my book because some gay activist had petitioned to have it removed, and they have decided that my book is no longer acceptable according to their community standards. And this is only going to continue. We're going to see more and more public censuring and official censoring as the politicized movement gains more momentum. We will be tested in our steadfastness. Steadfastness in our commitment to both truth and love, and God grant that we see the importance of both. A lot of believers are more than ever saying we have got to be solidly committed to truth, which is absolutely correct. We must, but oh, good grief, let's not presume that is the only commitment we're going to have to work at. The harder we get pushed, I know this is true. The harder we get pushed, the more diligent we will have to be to pay attention to our hearts and our attitudes. It is so easy when you're pushed and accused and labeled to finally want to lash back and say, I'm going to stand for truth. You want some homophobia? Okay, I'll show you homophobia. Worst thing we could do. Worst thing we could do. And even if it were possible to win the earthly battle with that kind of attitude, and by the way, it is not possible, but even if it were, we would still have lost. If we achieve something in an ungodly way, we have achieved nothing. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to be asked whether or not we successfully won the culture wars. We're going to be asked, did you, as my ambassadors, represent my heart and my mind? That's what we're going to answer for. So again, we're going to have to be diligent to look at both our commitment to truth and our commitment to love. It raises the obvious question, what the heck happened? This movement, the gay rights movement, founded officially 50 years ago this year, during the Stonewall riots of 1969, was initially a movement pleading for tolerance. Even when I was a gay activist, I remember our primary goals were to convince the public that it's not right to beat us up, that it's not right to call us names, that we shouldn't have to be living in fear. Initially, the movement was based on a plea for tolerance. I am not legitimizing what I did as a gay activist. I am only pointing out that the goals and the nature of the movement were very different some 40, 50 years ago. But something has happened that has shifted it from a movement to a heavy-handed demand, which is introducing systematic persecution to the modern church. I would suggest that we are looking at a threefold problem: a problem of conscience, a problem of convenience, and a problem of conviction. And I believe all three are playing into this heavy-handedness we're now seeing from the gay rights movement. There is first the problem of conscience. You remember in Acts chapter 5, when Stephen was preaching a lengthy, detailed sermon to the Sanhedrin, and he was defending the gospel by pointing out its historic Jewish roots, looking at Hebrew history and at the errors of Israel committed time and again. And he ended his sermon with what I must say is one of the most direct altar calls I've ever heard: "You stubborn and stiff-necked of heart, you always resist the Holy Ghost." That doesn't have a "just as I am" quality to it. It was kind of... Now, they had a choice to make, didn't they? Luke says they were cut to the heart when they heard that. What happens when you're cut to the heart? You make a decision. I'm either going to listen to what my heart is telling me, or I am going to attack the person who was saying what I don't want to hear. And these guys went ballistic, didn't they? Gnashed on him with their teeth. I mean, man, just a brutal murder right there on the spot. The problem of conscience. When people feel secure in who they are and what they're doing, they do not need to silence people who disagree with them or disapprove of them. They simply don't. Although I am offended by a lot of what I see with that kind of reaction, I also feel hopeful, because when someone is reacting that way, I'm thinking, okay, something's troubling you. Because if you were so sure that you're right and so sure that I'm wrong, you wouldn't be jumping all over me trying to silence me. And that speaks of something happening in your soul, and I hope it will continue and bring you to a place of grace and acceptance. Not of your sin, but of him who died for your sin. So there is the conscience issue. Personally, I am sure that is largely driving this intolerance for the Christian position. But I don't think it's the only thing driving it. There's also the convenience factor. That doesn't have to do so much with conscience. It has more to do with cynicism. You'll remember in Acts 19, when Paul was preaching in Ephesus, where the goddess Diana was widely worshipped, and where Demetrius manufactured shrines that people took into their homes to worship the goddess Diana. Paul comes in preaching the true God. People come to repentance. They take their shrines and they throw them out in the middle of the city and they burn them. Now, that sounds great to everybody but Demetrius. Demetrius looks at this and goes, you know, this Jesus stuff is bad for business. So what does he do? He calls an emergency meeting of all the other people who manufacture idols, and he says, hey, guys, our trade is made on the goddess Diana and on her worship, and this Christianity business is ruining our business. We have to do something about this. So what do? They go out and stir up a mob scene against Paul. Why? Because they really believe he's a terrible person? No. Because their consciences are being pricked? No. Because it's bad for business. It's inconvenient. Wherever the gospel is preached, somebody is inconvenienced. There's no getting around that. Wherever the gospel is preached, somebody is going to be inconvenienced. It will interfere with an agenda of some sort. In modern times, at the risk of sounding political and partisan, which I do not wish to do, I would only point this out: Christianity is no friend of an overbloated government power. It never is. Because where there is Christianity, there is independent thinking, there is allegiance to a higher power than the government, there is a willingness to examine truth according to a standard higher than government standards. And this is what has gotten Christianity in trouble over the centuries, and it will get it in trouble to this very day. The LGBTQ movement largely relies on government structure and government power, which is the dream of every person, every government official who wants a bloated government. Because if we as a culture decide gays and lesbians are marginalized and they must be protected from the evil people who preach things that are homophobic and discrimination and hate crimes and thought crimes and speech crimes all have to be punished, how are you going to do that? Bureaucracy. More government departments. More government jobs. More government power, and those who want an expanded government and want that government to have more power over the individual, of course they are going to support the gay rights movement, if for no other reason than that, it is a friend to big government. So there is the convenience factor. There's also the conviction factor, that is the conviction that they are right and we are wrong, and let's not underestimate that. You'll remember that Jesus said there would come a time when he who kills you will sincerely think he is doing God a service. That's not a problem of conscience. That's not a problem of inconvenience. That's conviction. That is the sincere belief of a true believer who says, you Christians are dangerous. Your message is exclusionary. It is bigoted. It is sexist. It is homophobic. You must be stopped because you are a danger to the culture. Those are the beliefs of the true believer. And of course they exist. My gosh, they always have. Saul of Tarsus was a true believer. He wasn't playing games. His conscience wasn't pricked by Christianity, not initially. He didn't do what he did because he had some business agenda in mind. He truly believed the church must be persecuted, that he was doing God's service by persecuting the church. And as we speak, well, let's not be naive about this. There are people who sincerely classify us as haters, in the same category as the American Nazi Party or the KKK because of what we believe about human sexuality. And they are convinced that when they disrupt our lives, pass laws against us, drag us into court, they are doing God's service. We also, if I can meander a little more here, we also live in a time when people are susceptible to causes. Very susceptible to causes. Young people especially are susceptible to causes. I'm not sure that that is necessarily a bad thing. I think that there should with youth be a certain amount of idealism. There's plenty of time to get old and cynical like me. I think idealism is somewhat like a right of youth. And I think it drives young people to find causes that matter. And I think this is inherently a good thing, provided the causes are examined. Unfortunately, we also live in a day of extreme intellectual laziness. People believe things because they heard them from their favorite blogger, their favorite podcast, a Facebook friend. And because people are eager for a cause, if somebody comes to them and says, there is an oppressor and there is a victim, this is the oppressor, that is the victim, sign up and let's protect the victim from the oppressor. Plenty of people will sign up without even checking to see if there is a real victimization going on. Now, I appreciate the zeal to fight the oppressor. I remember when I was in high school, and I studied in detail for the first time what happened during the Holocaust. And like anybody who studied that, I was devastated. But what really captured my imagination was the European underground. Those brave women and men who sheltered Jewish families in their homes, who smuggled Jewish families out of Germany and into Switzerland, and who fought the Nazis and stole ration cards to get food to families and sometimes would blow up the train tracks leading to the concentration camps. And I thought, how awesome to have been able to be a part of a just cause. I thought, how wonderful to have been able to say, I defend innocent lives against an oppressor. Well, that's exactly what a lot of young people are thinking today when they sign up to fight the church. I am defending innocent LGBTQ lives against the Christian oppressors. I understand their zeal. What I disrespect is their unwillingness to examine the legitimacy of their cause before they give themselves to it. But nonetheless, people are susceptible to causes today. You bet they are. So if you tell a large segment of the American population, these are the bad guys, these are the victims, they'll vote accordingly, they'll protest accordingly, they'll petition accordingly, they'll join the bandwagon accordingly. That we have going on as well. And all of those elements combined, I believe, account for what we see in what we call gay militancy. So what to do? Our response to gay militancy, of course, should be reasoning and defending. That is to say, I think one of the worst things we could do is capitulate to gay militancy and roll over and play dead. I see nothing in Scripture or common sense encouraging me to do that. In fact, I so appreciate the fact that Luke recorded that moment when Paul was arrested in Rome and was getting ready to be whipped and scourged by way of examination, and Roman citizens were exempt from that practice. And so he said, hey, hold on. I got a Roman passport here. You don't lay a stripe on my back because that is illegal. He stood on his legal rights. Nothing ungodly about that. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong in fighting for liberties that some people fought awfully hard to secure for us. I often wonder what would have happened if our founding fathers had the same attitude so many Christians seem to have today in almost apologizing for in any way being involved in the political system and the sort of idea that godliness means passivity and an unwillingness to fight for certain liberties. Well, there would have been no American Revolution, would there? Everybody just would have said, let's love King George. Be nice to him and pray for him and let's see what happens. And nobody would have lifted a finger. And this to me does not seem to be the biblical way of taking action when action is called for. But reasoning with people still works. I mean, when I'm in a vehement discussion with somebody who says, you're a hater, you hate me because you disapprove of homosexuality, you don't embrace who I really am, you're against me, you hate me. I ask them, do you disapprove of anything? Oh, well, of course I disapprove of some things. Do you hate the people who do things you disapprove of? Oh, well, no, of course I don't hate them. I just disapprove of what they're doing. That doesn't mean I hate them. Thank you very much. I couldn't have said it better. It's true. I mean, we can reason with people and point out there is a distinct difference between disapproval and hatred. Everybody disapproves of something. Nobody completely accepts everything about anybody else. It doesn't mean we hate people. It doesn't mean we don't love people. My wife loves me, deeply loves me, and is very committed to me. I know that. Ain't no way that woman approves of everything about me. And if she had come on this trip, she would be delighted to tell you if you had the time. All of the things she disapproves of about me. Doesn't mean she doesn't love me. Disapproval and love can go together. So we can reason and we can defend without attacking. As Paul did when a Roman guard was about to strip him down for scourging, he said, no, I'm not attacking you, but I am defending my God-given and my citizen-granted right here. Defending without attacking and reasoning with individuals. Those are the militants. I believe the moderates represent the majority of lesbians and gays. Moderates. They're gay identified, all they're seeking is coexistence. I really believe the average lesbian woman, gay man we meet has no interest in being militant with us. Really, no. I believe that average individual has an agenda pretty similar to what most people have. pay the bills, hold down a job, mow the lawn, occasionally enjoy a good movie. I mean, you know. No, we disagree with them on the sexual issue. But really, there is no need for any particular tension between them and between us. And I believe that our approach to them is to make evangelism the priority. People so often say, what can I say to a lesbian or gay friend who is not a Christian? My point would be, well, what do you say to anybody who's not a Christian? You don't zero in on a particular sin in their life because that's really secondary, isn't it? What is the broader problem? They are dead in sin. Whatever the particular sin may be, that is a secondary issue. The problem is they are dead in sin. Thereby, if I was talking to a lesbian or gay coworker or friend or family member, I wouldn't be so interested in talking about homosexuality. I'd want to know, do you understand what Jesus taught? What are your thoughts about Jesus Christ? What are your thoughts about Christianity? Do you understand what the gospel says? Those are the issues that I think are the primary issue when we're dealing with a moderate. Evangelism, the evangelistic priority. Then there are those who are religious. That is, they've adopted a pro-gay theology or a gay identity or both. They claim to be born again, and they also claim to be openly gay. And in many cases, they either embrace that by adopting the pro-gay theology we discussed last night, or there are those who are born again and believe homosexuality is a sin, and they live celibate lives, but they still refer to themselves as gay. I disagree with both groups for different reasons. Certainly those who are embracing pro-gay theology, I believe, are in severe doctrinal and moral error. Those who embrace a gay identity, even though they are living obedient lives, and I applaud that, I celebrate that, I still believe it is wrong, unbiblically wrong, to identify ourselves by a sinful tendency, which is why when I repented of homosexuality, it was very clear to me that that would be the last day of my life I ever referred to myself as a gay man. Now, that did not mean God was calling me to be in denial about whatever temptations I had. But it was clear that God was reframing my thinking on that. I was no longer a gay man. I was a Christian man identified in Christ who had temptations of many types, homosexuality being one of them. But none of us walks around identifying ourselves by our temptations. We identify ourselves by who we are in Christ. We admit that we have temptations. Those temptations do not define us. So in both cases, I believe we are called to respond with correction, exhortation, and as needed, church discipline. Correction, exhortation, and as needed, church discipline. I don't go out to the non-believer correcting them. Like Paul told the Corinthians, what if I do to judge those who are on the outside? Those on the outside, God judges. But within the church, you'll remember when he wrote to the Corinthian church, that guy was mad. And you know what? He was angrier at the Corinthian congregation than he was at the man who was living in an openly incestuous relationship with his stepmother, because he was saying to the congregation, what is with you? You are tolerating something you have no business tolerating. And that was when he admonished the church, you need to take action when a believer among you is giving himself over to overt sexual sin. So we have to ask ourselves, is our position on this matter settled? I believe it is. Secondly, is our position clearly expressed? Do the people in our congregations understand where we stand? And is our position appropriately enforced when it is responsible to do so? Is our position settled? Is it clear? And is it acted on when action is necessary? Responsible ministry always requires decision, clarity, action. But then there is another group, those who respond to the gospel who are repentant. I want to focus on them for the rest of this talk, the repentance. That is, they have renounced homosexuality and they are seeking discipleship. They're coming into agreement. They're coming into conformity with the word of God. Now, that is nothing new. I mentioned last night that Paul told the Corinthians there were those who would not inherit the kingdom who practiced certain behaviors. And then he said, and such were, past tense, some of you. What is significant to me about that is that even in the early church, there were people who had come out of homosexual behavior who were now within the congregation of believers. To some extent, they no doubt dealt with homosexual temptations among many other temptations. Some of them reached a point where the temptations no longer had any impact on them. Others may have struggled with it daily, but all of them had to deal with some form of temptation as long as they were in this body. But they were repentant, and they were basically saying, okay, so what do I do now? And our response to them, key word to me, discipling. We discipled them. When I repented of homosexuality in 1984, I came into the church very vulnerable, having left the gay community, having transplanted myself, starting at ground zero. I came walking down the aisle basically one Sunday morning and said, okay, so here I am. Now, what do I do next? What do I do next? I believe one of the most relevant things we can do today as the church is to help people to be good stewards of their sexuality. Stewardship is a key word to discipleship, isn't it? Stewardship indicates that what we have been entrusted with. As Paul said, what do you have that you were not given? Well, what we have then, we are stewards of, right? Now, I love the way he framed this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication and that each of you learn to possess your vessel with honor. That's quite a concept, isn't it? Learn to possess your vessel with honor. All that I have in this body and this body itself, I have been commissioned. It's no longer my own. I am the manager, I'm not the owner. So Paul said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. To be then an honorable steward of what God has entrusted me with, I have to steward or manage my emotions, my appetites, the gifts I've been given, the opportunities I've been given, and yes, my sexual responses. When people are not properly stewarding their sexuality, there is chaos, there is heartache, there is suicide, there is depression, there is every manner of confusion. So one of the most relevant things we can do is disciple people to be good stewards of their sexuality, to possess their vessels in honor. So our ministry approach to the repentant is stewardship. Just a few discipleship concerns that will come up as we are doing that. I want to briefly go over each of these motivation, expectations, and misconceptions before we close tonight. First, there is motivations. I am confident that at some point in your life, you will not only encounter someone who is attracted to the same sex, you are very likely to encounter someone who is going to say, I want to know what I should do with these attractions. I want to know how I should live my life in a way that will please God. I did not ask to feel the way I feel, which is true. I discovered that I feel the way I feel. And now I want to know what to do with those feelings, what to do with temptations, what to do with behavior, how to handle this body that I have and the feelings that are contained in it, to be proper stewards then. Now that means, first of all, looking at the motivation. Whenever somebody comes to me for counseling, one of the first questions I ask is, why are you here? What has motivated you? I understand the problem you say you have. What is motivating you to address the problem? Very important question. Not so easily answered. Oftentimes when people think about it, they'll go, well, you know, my parents are very disappointed to find out I'm gay. Well, I get that. You want to honor your parents, and I respect that. I don't think that motivation will sustain you, though, because you're not going to go the rest of your life making life decisions according to what your parents want. A lot of people will say, well, a lot of Christians think homosexuality is weird and I don't want to be viewed as a freak. And I get that. Who wants to be viewed as a freak? But peer pressure alone is not going to sustain you when the pressure and the temptations get very high. So what I try to do is encourage people to really examine what their relationship with God is like. Can they say from the heart what Saul of Tarsus said when God knocked him off his horse? Lord, What would you have me to do? That is ground zero for a repentant homosexual. You want to bring the person to the point where they realize, ultimately, this is between you and God. And what you must be asking from the heart is, Lord, what would you have me to do? I wish to live obediently, and I am very aware that without your grace and power, I will not be able to do that. This is when, again, I'll meander a little, the people we disciple do what I call the water walk. When Jesus called his disciples into an impossible situation after they'd had a miraculous time feeding the thousands, and he said, get into the boat, I'll meet you on the other end of the lake, and they rowed until the third watch. These guys are exhausted to the point where they think they're hallucinating when they see Jesus walking on the water. And Peter says, basically, you know what? I'm going to die if I stay where I'm at. So command me to do something here, Lord. And the Lord bids him to do what he cannot possibly do. And Peter realizes the only way I'm going to obey you is if you give me capacities I don't have. That's what's marvelous about having a life-dominating sin. That's about the only good thing I can say for it. There's nothing good about sin. But one of the good outcomes of having a life-dominating sin is you get brought to the point where you recognize your helplessness. It can be a drug you can't get off, a relationship you can't break off, a habit you can't end, a sexual issue, whatever it may be. There's that sense of, oh my gosh, I want to be obedient, but you know what? Ah! The harder I try, the more I am failing. And then all of a sudden, it clicks what Jesus said, and it clicks that he meant exactly what he said. Abide in me and I in you, because as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. For without me, you can do nothing. Oh man, then it all becomes real. And one of the things, as much as I hate my background, and I do loathe my background, I love the fact that God used it to bring me to a place I don't know if I would have ever gone to, when I recognized that obedience to him was beyond my capacity. That's not a cop-out. That's not saying like, well, I can't do what's right. But in a sense, it was true. I couldn't. And I had to say, Lord, give me what I will need to be obedient to you in this area where I have been so committed to rebellion. Because if you don't change my heart, if you don't up my faith, if you don't give me the resistance capacity, if you don't empower me to do what you're calling me to do, I will not walk on water, I'll drown. And I've never heard an audible voice from God, but I felt at some level at that point, he said, gotcha, finally. Because that was true, and it was a turning point for me. Oh, I'm doing the water walk. Now, this is where we bring people to that place of surrender, the motivation. Why change? Ultimately, because you are saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? A second concern is expectations. Expectations. What will it look like if a homosexual repents? Let's always avoid telling people, if you come to Jesus, he will make all your temptations go away. You will become attracted to the opposite sex, meet a beautiful person of the opposite sex, and live happily ever after. That plays very well in a Disney fantasy. But it doesn't have a biblical base. Now, let me be quick to say, I believe in the transforming power of God, and I've experienced the transforming power of God, as have you. So we all believe in that. We know that. We know that. But we also know that the end result is different for different people. When anyone repents of any sin, we cannot with integrity tell them that they will never again be tempted towards that sin. And when we're discipling people, it is better that we prepare them for that temptation. If it doesn't come, no harm, no foul. But if it does come, and it is quite likely to, then they are prepared for that temptation. I gave up the first time around when I was first born again and at age 16. For years, I wanted to reach a point where I was temptation-free. I thought that was the end game. What I realized in 1984 when I repented of sexual sin was, no, the end game has always been obedience and sanctification. To live an obedient life. No matter what my temptations are, no matter how often they come up, God has called me to obedience, to sanctification, and he will work in me, changing me from glory to glory as he sees fit. Now, I know some people like myself who've repented of homosexual behavior had ongoing homosexual temptations, got to a point through no effort on our own, but just through life experience, where those temptations seemed further and further distanced from us, more and more muted, still present, but it would take an awful lot to get us to act on them. And I know other people who've repented and fight very strong temptations on a daily basis. And one is not living a more godly life than another. For all of us, the end game is obedience, no matter to what extent God relieves us of temptations. I will say I have a bias that most people are called to marriage, because I believe most of us are not called to celibacy or have the gift of celibacy. And I do find that many people who repent of homosexual sin find that they do indeed have the capacity for a heterosexual response. That doesn't necessarily mean the homosexual temptation will go away, but they do have the capacity to respond to someone of the opposite sex, and often will meet, fall in love with, and marry someone of the opposite sex. I am always careful to tell people, if you do not feel a specific sexual attraction to the person you are contemplating marriage with, I do not recommend marriage. Marriage is, among other things, a sexual covenant. And I certainly don't believe in marrying by faith in order to cure yourself. But I do think it is reasonable to expect that many people will reach a point where they do find they are attracted to someone of the opposite sex. But we can never hold that up as the goalpost, and we can never hold it up as a promise. What can we hold up as a promise? First, God will help you change your behavior immediately and change your identity immediately. Then, as far as temptations go, you will probably find the more you resist them, the less frequently they will come up, and when they do come up, they will come up with less intensity. There was a terrific Ron Howard film that came out about 15 years ago called A Beautiful Mind, about the statistician John Nash, who was a professor at Princeton University. Severely schizophrenic, had hallucinations, went into treatment for them. At the end of the film, 20-some years after his treatment began, a colleague asked him, "Do you still have hallucinations?" And he looks across the long room they're sitting in, and way on the other side of the room, standing against the wall, are his hallucinations, just silently looking at him. And he said, "Well, they are still sometimes present, but they no longer interfere with me, and I no longer have to interact with them." And that, to my thinking, is the difference between the presence of sin and the power of sin. The presence of sin, yeah, John said, if we say we have no sin, we're kidding ourselves. That's true. But Paul told the Romans in Romans 5, but sin will not have dominion over you. I'm very aware of the circumstances under which I could be tempted again to homosexuality. I would love to say I got so delivered that I could never be tempted again, but that's not true. I don't believe it is, and I'm not going to test my theory out. But there are certain places I would avoid and certain things I would not do. But it seems so remote now and so distant. It is present without having any power. This, I believe, we can with integrity offer people who are seeking to know what they can expect if they repent. Now, as they do, there are certain misconceptions that they will often have. One of them being the misconception of uniqueness. It is very common when you are discipling someone who struggles with homosexuality to find that person sees himself or herself as being extraordinarily unique. One of the first things all of us who have been there will remember is that moment when we realized, I'm different. And to a child, that's like a death sentence. Because especially developmentally, as kids and young teens, we want to be like the others. We don't want to be different from the others. And that strong sense of I'm different generally translates into something even deeper. I'm inferior. I'm defective. I'm more of a mess than anybody else. Now, there is a certain uniqueness to this struggle. Most of us wrestling with different sins do not find that there are powerful voices telling us that those sins are legitimate. Homosexuality is one of those few sins that has voices even within the church and many in the world saying, hey, that's perfectly normal. God made you that way. You were born that way. You should yield to it. That's your true self. For most of us, the sins we are resisting do not have that seductive voice going along with them. That makes it somewhat unique. That's true. And in fairness, it is true that to this day among many Christians, the Christian who wrestles with same-sex attractions is often misunderstood. That is true. To this day, I will occasionally meet a pastor who is convinced that if someone is attracted to the same sex, that person is also a child molester. You can't imagine what that does in the mind of the adult who would never think of doing such a thing, but who has attractions to the same sex and feels like, oh my gosh, I dare not admit that, lest people think I would actually violate their children. There are still believers who believe that if a man is attracted to men, he must be wildly lusting after every man he sees, and so the guys feel very unsafe around him, and that can obviously make a person feel very isolated and vulnerable. There is that aspect to the struggle which will sometimes come up, but basically, what you can help a person realize is you really have more in common with us than you have differences with us. You are wrestling with feelings you don't want to have. Welcome. You will not find anybody in this congregation who is not wrestling with feelings they don't want to have. You are sometimes misunderstood. Wow. I'm sure nobody in this church knows what it's like to be misunderstood. You know what it is to be rejected. You know what it is to feel alienated. You know, you can draw on so much of your own experience to help a person understand this is not so unique. And then there's the misconception of formula. That is to say, many believers are convinced that there is one formula causing people to become homosexual. So when they are discipling someone dealing with that tendency, they say, okay, I start with the premise that you were molested, or your father rejected you, or you chose these feelings, or you have a demon. And rather than listen to the individual, they impose a theory on the individual. Now, where the Bible is adamant, you and I must be adamant. Where the Bible is not adamant, then when we hear a theory and the Bible is silent on it, we can hold it loosely and say, well, it may be true. Now, what does Scripture say about the origins of homosexuality? Not a whole lot, other than the fact that it is one of many manifestations of fallen nature. That we can say with integrity. It is also what we would call a minority manifestation. There are manifestations of fallen nature that we all relate to. The temptation to lie, the temptation to sloth, the temptation to covetousness, we all relate to those. Then there are what I would call minority temptations, only experienced by the minority. You read the book of Deuteronomy or Leviticus and you see some sins forbidden there and you think, you got to be kidding. Somebody would want to do those things? Yes, somebody would. Most people wouldn't, but some would. That's why those prohibitions are there. So there are temptations experienced only by the minority and some by the majority. That is true. Beyond that, we really cannot say what causes someone to be attracted to the same sex. In some cases, I believe parenting had a lot to do with it. In some cases, I don't think parenting had anything to do with it. In some cases, you can identify an early trauma. In other cases, hey, there's no identifiable trauma at all. There's nothing wrong with admitting the mystery of human nature. There is much about the flesh, much about the sin nature that we will never understand, much about the makeup of the soul that we will never understand. And you know what? I'm not at all convinced that we have to. Something I harp on with the men I'm counseling a lot is the how is more important than the why. How to live an obedient life is far more important than knowing why I don't want to live an obedient life. How to deal with my problem is more important than understanding why the problem showed itself in the first place. So we listen to the individual, and when we are mentoring someone who is wrestling with homosexuality, when we are discipling them, and we will have opportunity to do that, we concentrate on what they basically need, which is the same as all of us. They need to get grounded in the Word of God. They need to be encouraged to read the Scripture daily, even if it's just one chapter daily, to make that a rigid habit. We encourage them to seek God in a prayer life, to develop their own unique, deep prayer life involving intercession, petition, worship, reflection, meditation. We want them grounded in prayer. We want them grounded in the Word. We want them grounded in fellowship. We want them accountable, confessing to someone whatever sinful tendencies they have and being accountable not to yield to them. We want them being shepherded by a pastor who is biblically grounded. We want them seeking God's will for their life like the rest of us. Surely God's will is not just that they overcome homosexuality. That's a means to an end. Good night. You don't leave Egypt just to go nowhere. There's a reason for the Exodus. We are going somewhere. One of the best things we can do for the person wrestling with same-sex temptation is remind them we are all in sanctification together as members of the body of Christ, and we all have a future that God has assured now. What you must seek is God's greater plan for your life. Lay aside this weight and the sin that is so easily besetting you so you can get to the business of running the race. And today, more than ever, the local church is going to have to be prepared to equip people to run that race, because I swear, this is going to be the last place they can go. Laws are already being passed making what I do illegal. Parachurch ministries, and there are many of them like mine, we've been the ones normally sort of designated to deal with repentant homosexuals, which I've loved doing. Of course I have, my gosh. But we're being more and more marginalized. The doors are shutting on us, and maybe that's exactly what should happen. Because I can tell you this, when I repented, I got good counseling from a Christian counselor, a guy like me, and I got good mentoring from a specialist, but the healing I experienced in the church. Not the counselor's office, not the specialized ministry office, in the church, in the local congregation. This is where it really happens. And if we are equipped biblically to help anyone in their sanctification process, why shouldn't that word anyone include people who repent of homosexuality? We have lost so many of them. The gay bars are chock full of women and men who used to sit next to us in the congregation. That is true. When I was part of the gay community, I cannot tell you how many backslidden Christians I knew who had worshiped in church alongside other believers and kept a secret to themselves and finally decided to yield to the secret temptation and vanish because they thought that was their only option. There are prodigals waiting to come home. There are unsaved waiting to find a home. God grant that we be ready to receive them. I believe one of the great works God is about to do is to send an awakening among these people who are celebrating something so dark. And I believe that it'll be within the local church congregation, where the gifts of the local church members are exercised, that they'll find the healing and the strength they need. To that end, let's pray together as we close. Father, we do pray, send them. You know where they are. You have the power to convict. You have the power to enlighten. You have the power to call them. We pray that you not only call, but that you roar. You be what you are, the Lion of Judah, and roar over them by the millions. Awaken them to your love and to your invitation. The ones who have known you, make them hungry for the Father's house they left. The ones who have never known you, make them hungry to be relieved of their homelessness and find a home. And we pray, bring them to us. Bless our relationships with the ones we know. Give us wisdom and sensitivity, and let our relationships with them be redemptive, Lord. Use us to be part of what you want to do in the lives of these people you love so much. Here we are, Lord, send us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.